want to turn this morning to begin with to a text that's in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, this is a very familiar verse, and I want to just say a few things about it as an introduction into our thoughts this morning. And I trust that you will continue to pray for me as I endeavor to try to stand before you this morning. I haven't come this morning to try to make a presentation or to try to give a speech. I've come this morning praying and begging God to bless and to give me deliverance to preach the Word of God.
Amen.
And you as a waiting congregation of the Lord's sheep and lambs, I feel the very seriousness of the duty and responsibility to stand, speak before the Lord's people in the great name of our Lord. So I do ask you to pray for me and pray that the Lord would deliver us to preach His Word this morning. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, you know, the Apostle Paul, he gets down to the heart of the matter real, real quick. Of the main purpose and the main thrust of writing to the churches of Galatia, he says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. The Apostle Paul, he says, first of all, I wasn't looking for this job.
Yeah.
I wasn't seeking this position. I'm not in the place that I'm in by the pleasure or by the will of man or by man, but God called me and God laid this burden upon me. God called me to be a preacher, a teacher, an apostle to the Gentiles. That's what he's saying in verse 1, because he's about to give them a reprimand. He is about to send forth some apostolic correction their way. He's about to send some admonition. He's about to send some rebukes unto them for the conduct and the actions and for the deserting of the gospel, the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, that they were trailing off from, that they were letting slip from them, that they were being removed from, that they were drifting away. The scripture admonishes us in the Hebrew letter that we should hold fast to these things that we received, lest at any time we should let them slip. If it was not a possibility to let the truth slip, to let the truth fade, to water it down, to weaken it, to just go along with the whims and with the notions and the things of men, the Bible would not give us these admonitions. So when the apostle, as he is about to go into this and fulfill his apostolic office of apostle, he had the right to write unto them the way he wrote unto them. He had that authority to do so, for he was in that office of apostle. And by the divine direction of the Holy Spirit of God, he is moved and prompted to write to them in this letter and to correct the belief, the structure of belief, the faith that had been delivered unto them. Just like as Jude said, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and to admonish you, exhort you, that you should earnestly continue for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. So if the faith was once delivered, it was once and all time delivered, and it can never be added to, and it can never be taken away, because it was once delivered. It was once delivered. Jesus Christ preached his everlasting gospel. The apostles took up that gospel and they preached the same gospel. And they wrote the same gospel, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we say the true gospel. Well, that's kind of like saying total depravity. You know, you don't have to say total depravity. When you say depravity, it all automatically carries the definition of total. Amen. Depravity. Depravity, there's not a quarter depravity or a half depravity or three quarters. Amen. Depravity is depravity. Void, ruined, wrecked. We understand. So, but we emphasize total depravity to emphasize just how depraved one is. Just like there's no such thing as dead, deader, and deadest. You know, if it's dead, it's dead. You can't get any deader than dead. And we don't have those tenses and expressions of some words. It's the same way with the gospel. If it's the gospel, it's the gospel, because there's not another. Amen. If it's the gospel of Christ, it is the true gospel. There's not a false gospel of Christ. Amen. Because it's not a gospel. If it's another a gospel, there's not another. It's not the gospel. It can't be spoken of in the same tense. And in the same sense, there is but one gospel, and that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 6 of the Galatian letter, the apostle penned these words. He said, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. Now notice that expression. Notice those words. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. In other words, they had moved away from God. God hadn't left them. They had left God. They had left his word. They had left the admonition. They had left the faith that had been delivered unto them, and they were removed unto another gospel. And then the apostle, he clarifies that real quick and says, which is not another. Amen. When you speak of gospel, you don't speak of it in the sense as two gospels. Because you see, if there can be two, then why can't there be three? Why can't there be four? Why can't there be five? Why can't there be a dozen? Why can't there be a hundred? Oh, friend, so you see how confusing this can become. There is one gospel, one true gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And at the very heart of the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. The birth, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and the coming again. Now, when we say gospel in a general sense of just speaking the word, we're talking about all the instruction, amen, of God's word. We're talking about the admonitions, the exhortations, and we're talking about the instruction. And we are certainly talking about the good news. Amen. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel. It is the good news. Amen. This Bible teaches us and tells us, amen, about God's scheme and remedy for the redemption, for the salvation of his people. Amen. That's what this Bible is all about. Amen. It teaches us that message. And then it teaches us, amen, of those that would be disciples of Jesus Christ, followers, how they are to do that, and how they began to do that. We know that discipleship, it begins at the water's edge. Amen. When you come up, the first act of discipleship is to follow the Lord into the watery grave. grave and to show forth the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. Amen. And to come forth to walk in newness of life, to walk in a way as the Word of God so teaches us. So when we think of this message and we think of redemption, we think of what the Lord teaches us concerning the salvation, the deliverance of His people. This book is also a historical book. It teaches of God's dealing with man from Adam right on down. It teaches of God's dealings with His people. Yes, every now and then through the pages of this book, you'll see the wicked appear. You'll see where of their interactions and of playing into the lives of God's people. But it's not about them. Amen. It's about God. It's about God's people. And it's a book to God's people. Amen. They're the only ones that will care about it. They're the only ones that will be concerned about it. Amen. It's the Lord's people, those born of the Spirit of God. So when we want to think of gospel in this sense, as we've been trying to preach over the last two Sundays about the doctrine of representation, trying to bring forth and to show forth how Christ represents His family, represents His people, and the finished work that He has done to accomplish, whereby they can finally be consummated and housed in heaven in immortal glory without the loss of one. Now, I want to go back to the Roman letter. In the Roman letter, chapter 5, and that verse 19 of Romans chapter 5, verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Now, we've told you what that verse means. And somebody would say, "Well, Brother David, it sounds like you've took a long time and you've made a lot to do about a particular principle, about a particular point. Do you only have one text with that kind of expression about it?" No, we certainly don't. Amen. The Bible says, "Let everything be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses." You see, this is the problem with so many now over the last 2,000 years, where a word here and an expression here has been just lifted out of context, and something has been arranged and formed around it to become a teaching, a mistruth, something that is not true, something that is not correct, a false, inconsistent system of theology that has been built. God's Word teaches a consistent, systematic theology, where one truth builds upon another, where one truth harmonizes with another truth, and another truth harmonizes with another truth. Amen. I'm talking about the different points and principles, because it's all one body of truth. Amen. It's all from the truth personified, who is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, if you'll just turn over a couple of pages there in your Bible, this is one of our proof texts, one great text that we go to in preaching the doctrine of predestination, to preach about being predestinate. In verse 29 of Romans 8, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now, we don't hear a lot of times too much about that last expression spoken of, but I want you to notice what it says. First of all, when He talks about "for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate." He did predetermine. Notice that. Amen. For a certain people, and this is the elect of God, for them to be conformed conformed to the image of his son. Did not the Apostle Paul write to the Philippian church, I believe it's in Philippians chapter 3, where he says that our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who shall change these vile bodies and fashion them like unto his glorious body. In the resurrection, all the elect will be conformed to the image, amen, of the Son of God. But in this teaching of this being conformed to be like Christ, body, soul, and spirit, you see, in regeneration, there is that done for the soul and spirit, but not for the body. But in the resurrection, the same will be done for the body, the glorification. And once again, tri-man will be one, body, soul, and spirit, glorified to live with God in glory, conformed totally, completely into the image of the Son of God. Listen now to this next expression, though, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus Christ is our head. He is the head of the family of God. He is our elder brother. He is the firstborn among many brethren. Amen. Who is this speaking of? Brethren here. This brethren here in particular is his people. Amen. Male and female. The elect of God. All the elect of God. Amen. He is the head of. He is their particular representative. The Bible teaches us in the Hebrew letter in chapter 2, if you would, Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 9, when he says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death." Now put your finger there. I'm going to come back there in the middle part of that verse. But just go down to verse 14, and it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that he through death might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." So what is those two expressions teaching us? It's teaching us that Christ had to be made like unto his brethren, like unto his elect children, amen, human beings, adopted out of the human family by the spirit of adoption, predestinated unto the adoption of children. He had to predetermine his elect unto the adoption of children, whereby then they could be predestinated, of course, the same thing at the same time, but in the resurrection, in the last day, that they would be conformed to the image of the Son of God. They had to come out of the human family, amen, to be conformed to the image of the Son of God, adopted into God's family, born by the Spirit of God into God's family. But Jesus, God, the Word made flesh, he condescended, he came to earth. God came to earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he come this way? Why? We find in Matthew 1 and 1 where it speaks of, and it says, the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Amen. He came after that lineage. He was made like unto his brethren so that he could suffer, whereby he could die. You see, God cannot die. A spirit cannot die. Amen. Therefore, he had to come in a body whereby he could die. So he was made like unto his brethren. Notice now back to verse 9 of Hebrews 2. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." Now notice this, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. He is born into the human family. He is born of human descent, yet without sin. Yet without sin, there's no guile found in his mouth. He never sinned. He could not sin. He did not sin. So we understand that principle. But he had to come in a body that he could die, that he could suffer for his people. So he was made like unto his brethren. Notice that expression too, that he was made a little lower than the angels. Now the angels are spirit being. They are the first classification of beings that were created in time. Angels were not created in eternity. There was nothing created in eternity. Amen. In eternity, God dwelt in his fullness. He dwelt in his glory. And all that God created was in the very morning of time and in those 6 days. So those angelic beings that are in God's service, those that God which he did create, all the spirit beings, they came into being. He created them, but we understand and we know that there's a portion of them that fell also in transgression, but God did not choose to redeem that portion that fell in transgression. God, amen, chose to redeem. He chose to purchase back, amen, human beings, the very human creatures that he created. Oh, my friend. So he was not made like unto the angels. He didn't come to redeem angels. He's made a little lower than the angels. Human beings are a little lower than the angels. They are in a class up above. Amen. They are totally spirit. Jesus said when the Sadducees were trying to trick him. You remember this. And they talked about a woman that her husband kept dying. She kept marrying brothers and went on through to 7 of them. And then the Lord said, they asked the Lord about the question, well, whose wife would she be in the resurrection? He told them they erred. They didn't know the scriptures. Said, they'll be as the angels, neither married nor given in marriage. So we understand that. We know that angels, these spirit beings, they do not reproduce themselves. They do not marry and so forth. Jesus, though, did not come to redeem angels. He came to redeem the people, the elect, that he chose out of the human family, that he is the firstborn among them. Amen. That he is the head, the federal head, that he is their representative. And he tasted death. The gospel is all about, for it's the good message in the gospel, amen, of the redemption and salvation of God's people. It is all about, amen, the death, the vicarious death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It took the death. It took the shedding of blood. We know there's been a movement on for the last few decades among many orders of people under the umbrella of Christendom to do away with anything about the blood. They wanted to take the word blood out of the Bible. They wanted to take the word blood out of the songs. They don't want the preachers to preach about the blood. But what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen. His bloodshed signifies death. He suffered, bled, and died in the room instead of his people. Amen. That's the heart throb of the gospel. That's the good news, that he didn't go through with what he went through at Calvary. Amen. Just to give forth a proposition, just to make it possible that if people would do this, that, and the other, that they could live in heaven. Amen. But I tell you what he did. Amen. Was a steadfast, secure, amen, successful work whereby it accomplished what he set out to accomplish, and that was to secure the eternal salvation of his people as so named as beneficiaries in the everlasting covenant of grace, and to live with God in glory without the loss of one. Every single one that Jesus died for, that he suffered, bled, and died, will live with God in glory. And there's no individual, There's not enough devils in his cohorts. Amen. To stop it. Every single one will be gathered. I tell you, God's elect were scattered in Adam. They were scattered in Adam. But they're gathered together in Christ Jesus. Amen. Gathered together. And in the resurrection morning, he will say to the north, to the south, to the east and the west to give up. And he will gather forth. And he will bring in his chosen ones. How we rejoice in that. In that good news of the gospel. Now I want to deal with this little expression right here. Before we move on. In verse 9, the last part. That he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Now the Armenian nominal world will say, all right, preacher, there you are. You're caught between a rock and a hard place. Right here is an expression that teaches universal redemption. Universal salvation for every single individual ever conceived. I tell you, it don't.
No.
I tell you, it don't. The only way that you can get that, to teach that, is just to lift that expression out and place it totally by itself.
Yeah.
And give no regard to the rest of the context of what's under consideration right here. This is the reason why you have so many different ways of thinking and so many different ways and orders of people and of their teaching and belief and so forth. Is from lifting an expression just arbitrarily, just lifting it out and hanging it by itself. But I want to tell you, it doesn't work that way. That's why Paul admonished Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Yeah. Rightly dividing it. And so if God would help me and if I can rightly divide this, this is very simple in the context. When you see this expression right here, that he by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Let's read on. For. All right. That word for there is going to lead right on in to taking hold of this and bringing this taste death for every man with it. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. I tell you that the every man is the many sons. They're one and the same. The every man and the many sons, bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Somebody say, well, how did the sufferings make Jesus any more holy than what he was? That's not what's under consideration. That's not what the word perfect here means. In this particular place, the word perfect means complete. Amen. He is a complete Savior through his sufferings. Amen. I want you to understand that. Lay hold on that. Amen. When it says very plainly here, bringing many sons into glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Complete. Jesus is the captain. He is the head. He is the leader. He is the deliverer of his people that he represents. The people chosen and treasured, amen, in him by the Father. As Ephesians says, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now Jesus tasted death, amen, for every man. This is the many sons, that he is the captain of their salvation. This is not every man, that he tasted death for every man without exception. I tell you that if he tasted death, that if he suffered, bled, and died in the room instead of every single individual to ever be conceived in Adam's family, then every single individual would live with God in glory. And we know that's not the case. I tell you, if I could show you, if I could prove to you in the Scripture one person that was not included, amen, in the election of grace, then the doctrine of universalism would fall flat on his face. All I've got to do is show you one person. Amen. I tell you that there is enough scriptural evidence and there's enough expressions to teach, that Esau was a profane man. That's what the scripture says. And you boil that word down and you look at it, the Hebrew word of it, it means godless. He was a godless man. You will not find any evidences of grace spoken of in the scripture concerning Esau. You'll not see anything that looks like, smells like, tastes like, even appears to be anything of grace about Esau. Now, somebody would say, wait a minute, preacher. How about when Jacob met him when he was returning home? It looks like to me that something had happened to Esau, and how that he was being good toward Jacob. Jacob was afraid of him. Jacob had divided up his families and sent one on one side and one to another, and Jacob had stayed on the other side and had wrestled with a man during the night. And of course his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. And Esau was coming with 400 men. Now, Esau coming with 400 men, that doesn't sound to me like he was coming on good, favorable terms. That doesn't look like he was coming to have a family reunion. I tell you what Esau was doing. He was coming to wipe Jacob out. He was coming to have his day. He was coming to get vengeance. He was coming to get even with Jacob. But you know, the very God of glory, the very one, amen, that had manifested himself in the form of a man and had wrestled with Jacob all through the night until he touched even the hollow of Jacob's thigh, and Jacob forever hobbled upon his thigh. Amen. Oh, I want to tell you, that one that the king's heart is in his hand, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. Amen. The one that says that he can make even your enemies to be at peace with you. Amen. The very one in the 23rd Psalm that said that he prepares the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Amen. I want to tell you, the same God, that can give you favor even in with your enemies, can make your enemies to have favor toward you, is the God that influenced, that turned Esau and kept Esau from killing Jacob and his family, like I believe he had intentions to do. It wasn't because Esau was a born again child of God and the grace of God was working in him that he showed Jacob the favor he showed him that day. No, sir, it certainly was not. He meant to do him harm. He meant to take vengeance upon him. Oh, but God intervened and God overruled the situation. Are we glad this morning that we realize the God that sits on the throne in heaven, that he has that kind of power, and he does rule and he overrules. Amen. And he protects and he gives us many deliverances that we don't even know about. I tell you that you have many more deliverances that you don't know about than you do know about. I want you to think about that. Amen. Yes, you do. We don't see all the things. We don't understand all the things. But that doesn't hinder God. That doesn't stop God. A lot of times in prayer, you'll hear folks go over the expression, Lord, the things that I fail in asking, Lord, please don't fail in giving. I want to tell you, how true that is. Amen. Just because we don't ask, just because that we fail to ask, the Bible teaches us to ask. But I want to tell you, God does way more for us than we ever think about, than we ever dream about, than what we understand. I've said it many a times. I don't know from a humanistic way of looking at it about a child coming into this world and coming up to manhood good. I don't know how they ever survive. I tell you that a child is fearless. They don't understand danger. They'll just dart in this way and that way. They don't understand the dangers and things. It's amazing to me that we ever get to adulthood. Oh, but I want to tell you, friend, amen, God is on the throne and He rules and reigns in His divine providence.
Yeah.
I believe that. I believe that.
Amen.
Now we've got to move on. But notice that. That He by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became Him. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory. Those many sons are the every man that He tasteth death for. To make the captain of their salvation perfect, complete through suffering. For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Now notice that. They that sanctifieth, the one that sanctifies, the Godhead sanctifies. God the Father set apart. That's what the word sanctify simply means. If you sanctify something, it means that you set it apart. Okay? You set it apart for a particular service, for a particular use, if you sanctify. The vessels of the old temple were sanctified. They were set apart for a holy use, a certain use. All right, that's in the sense. For whom for both He that sanctifieth, or they who and they who are sanctified, are all of one. The God the Father that set apart, set aside, afore prepared vessels unto honor, chose out a people, gave them to His Son in the everlasting covenant of grace. And Jesus did that work on the tree of the cross for them that was set apart, them that were sanctified. And these that the actions were for, who are sanctified, the ones that are set apart. So we have one that does the setting apart, and we have those that are set apart. They're all of one. The Lord that represents His elect and His elect are one. Amen. One in Christ Jesus, in the new birth, in divine union with Christ, baptized by the Spirit into Christ. Oh, I hope that you can see in the language of these verses, there is no room for chance. There is no room for making sure that you jump through so many religious hoops, that you do all of the religious works that man has come up with and has taken out of context from God's Word and says you've got to do this and this and this in order to live with God in heaven. Now I tell you, this Bible is full of things for you to do.
Yeah.
Amen. But it's not talking about doing for heaven.
No.
Amen. It's talking about in discipleship. In discipleship, we should believe, we should confess, we should repent, we should follow the Lord in good gospel baptism, we should have good works of faith, we should give alms, we should pray, we should show forth and our good works be manifested before men that they would see them and glorify our Father which is in heaven. But not one of them is enough merit to merit heaven and immortal glory. They are all of the scriptures that teaches those things have nothing to do with heaven and immortal glory. What we're talking about this morning is what it took, amen, for the Lord, who is the representative of His people, to house His people in heaven and immortal glory. I want to turn to the Old Testament, to the old prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, starting in verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, Now this is a direct prophecy concerning the time when the Lord Jesus Christ, when His soul, His body, His very being, His very person would be a sacrifice for sin. Jesus is high priest. Jesus is the altar. Jesus is the sacrifice.
Yeah.
He's the only one that could sacrifice Himself, that could give Himself on the altar of His own deity.
Yeah.
He gave Himself. I lay down my life for the sheep. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down. He laid it down in the context of Calvary. He laid down His life. And during this time, during that day, the old prophet prophesied that these things would take place. Now, if you'll notice the next few expressions, you're going to come across seven shalls. Seven is complete.
Yeah.
Seven shalls that you're going to find in the next few expressions. The same is in Matthew 1:21, when the angel said to Joseph, "Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people." Who's he going to save? His people.
Amen.
His elect, the ones that he represents, his many. All that he was in obedience for, as Romans 5:19 says. Represented us in disobedience and made many sinners, all that He represented. Jesus Christ in the like manner. Amen. He's obedient. He's obedient unto the will of the Trinity. He's obedient unto the everlasting covenant. And thereby He makes many righteous.
Right.
All that He represents, all the many sons, that He's their captain of their salvation, that He tasted death for every single one of them, and He will bring them unto glory.
Amen.
Now notice these shalls. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, here comes the first one. He shall see his seed. He shall see his descent. He shall see those given unto him by his Father. He shall see those that will have the new birth. He shall see those that will be preserved in him and will find him when he stands before the throne in the resurrection day, safe in glory, and says, "Father, I and the children, all that thou gavest unto me." He's going to say, "Father, here I am, and every one that you gave me,
we're
all here."
Amen.
"We're all here that thou gavest me." The host of heaven are the ones that the Father gave him. Jesus plainly testifies of that. "And he shall see his seed." In other words, he will know who he's dying for. This is why in Hebrews chapter 12 it says that he endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. The cross wasn't joy. The suffering wasn't joy. He was enduring that. That was painful. Oh, and it was painful, the wrath of God that was meted out upon him. What joy did he have? He endured those things for the joy that was set before him. He saw his seed. He saw his elect that he represented. He knew that he was accomplishing something for them, that he was dying in their room instead. And it was going to secure their home in heaven. And they could not be lost. So he shall see his seed. Then notice this. He shall prolong his days. Have you ever thought on that expression? I've never heard it spoken of very much. He shall prolong his days. This is talking about what God the Father is doing to and for his Son. When it says he shall prolong his days, God the Father shall prolong God the Son. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one under consideration here, that is barren and suffering all of these things, he will prolong his days. What does that mean? That is a prophecy there. That is the teaching of the resurrection. Oh, that all of this this has taken place with the Lord Jesus Christ, but yet the Father will prolong His days. Peter said God the Father raised Him from the dead by the power of the Holy Ghost. So Jesus, the Father, prolonged His days. He raised Him up never to die again. And Jesus says in the Revelation letter, I'm He that was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore and have the keys of death and hell. So we praise God this morning that the Father prolonged the Lord's days. Yes, He died. It was determined for Him to die. It was in, amen, the everlasting covenant agreed to before the foundation of the world, before creation, before anything was ever created. Amen. God knew that His creation, man, would sin, but God had the scheme, the remedy, even then, whereby to save a portion. The Lord's portion is His people, and Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. So the Father prolonged our Lord's days. He raised Him from the dead, and He is prolonged to the endless ages. Amen. Through eternity, He will never die again. Amen. Died one time. We went over that last Sunday. Oh, He stood as a lamb is slain from the foundation of the world. He actually died one time. He came in the end of the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And that was the sacrifice of His death. So now we have the shall. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Notice that. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You know, and I really don't have time to introduce this, but there was a prophecy back in Jeremiah. There was a seed curse that was placed upon the kings of Judah, and said that there would be never be a king or a son that would prosper to sit upon the throne. Now we know Jesus sits upon the throne of David, the throne of Judah. You know, David was first anointed king in the presence of his family. Then he was anointed king in the midst of Judah. And then he was anointed king in the midst of all of Israel. Oh, I tell you, there's a lot of preaching could be preached in that right there also. But nevertheless, but you see, our Lord, when the Bible says that the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand, because remember, they supposed, being 30, being supposed the son of Joseph, he was not, Joseph was not his biological father. We understand that. He was his adopted father. Joseph adopted him into his family. Fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy spouse wife. In other words, go ahead and make a home for this son to be born into. He adopted him, and he had legal right through Joseph, and went all the way back to Solomon, and he had legal right through Mary, amen, that went back through the fourth son of David. So on both sides, through the genealogy in Matthew of Joseph and the genealogy in Luke of Mary, amen, we see our Lord going all the way back to David. But He's not only the son of David, the son of Jesse, but remember, He is David, the Son of God. And therefore, that seed curse does not apply to Him, because He's not of the seed of man. He's of the seed of the woman.
Amen.
Amen. He's not of the seed of man, but He's of the seed of the woman. So the pleasure of the Lord would prosper in His hand. It pleased the Lord. It was determined beforehand for the Father to do these things. For the Lord, amen, to die. He knew that He was coming to die. It was no surprise for the Lord Jesus that He stood as the head of His elect family, and that He would have to suffer, bleed, and die in their room instead. That didn't surprise Him. He had known that for all of eternity. Yeah. He had known that. And here the old prophet is prophesying of it. He shall see of the travail of his soul. and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now I want you to notice that expression right there. My righteous servant shall justify many. What have we been talking on? What have I been bringing over and over and over? Many. Many. Here's the expression. My righteous servant, that he shall justify many. Now, I want to tie that real quick with a New Testament text. When the Lord is instituting his supper in Mark chapter 14 and verse 24. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 24. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many.
Yeah.
Now notice that. Now right there would have been the place. If Jesus shed his blood for every man, if Jesus shed his blood for every single individual to ever be conceived in the human family, that would have been the place to have wrote it.
Right
there would have been the place to put it. But that's not what the Scripture says. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. How many? All that he represents.
Right.
Now I've given you several witnesses. Amen of this many. Several witnesses about the many. And the shalls. And Jesus as the representative for his people and for what he has done as the family head. When you read all through the Old Testament and you read about the heads of the families, it was through the heads of the families that the tribes appeared and then family heads. Notice a lot of times in judgment they would appear as tribes and then they would break it down into the patriarchs, or the heads of clans, if you please, and then right on down to individual families. It was representation. Representation. And so the same principle follows through. Adam represents his family. Jesus represents his family. Adam did a bad thing for his. Jesus did a mighty good thing for his.
Yeah.
Just to be plain and simple. Oh, what a representative. I'm glad that my only representation is not in Adam, the first one, but the last Adam.
Amen.
The last one. That's where my hope lies.
Amen.
That's where my hope lies, is in that last Adam. That representation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I thank you for your kind attention this morning.